It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to grow in grace. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that we would be able to discern and understand the instruction of the Holy Spirit regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I don't have anything particularly scheduled for Flag Day, which is today. But I did think that I would bring you a photograph that someone called my attention to about a week or two ago. It is a photograph of a young man named Christian Golsinski, and he is receiving a flag from a Marine officer at the burial of his father, Marine Staff Sergeant Mark Golsinski. And this is a very touching photograph. And I went and looked up this young man's name on the internet. Are we focused? That's pretty good. You can see that he's choking back the tears. This fellow here, Aaron Thompson, took the photograph. His father was based in Maryland, although his family is originally from Tennessee. And this is at the funeral. You can see around him other officers as well as this gentleman here handing him the properly folded flag from his father's casket. The young man who took the photograph writes, "Choking back tears, Christian Golsinski accepted the flag from his father's casket." Photographer Aaron Thompson describes this moment as, quote, "the most emotionally moving event I may have ever witnessed and may ever witness in my life." In the article I read regarding this particular story that was accompanied by this photo, I pulled this quote from Christian. He was asked about his dad, and his response was, "He was a hero. He helped our country and tried to stop the terrorists." By the way, he's 10 years old. So he has a far better understanding of what we're doing in the war on terror than many of the adults in this country. So I thought that was a very neat way to salute Flag Day today. In our study, we are at paragraph 16, which is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We were able to move into, let's call it, the early phase of this verse in our study on Tuesday. I'd like to remind you of a few things we noted along the way, that first of all, this is yet another third-class condition introduced by the particle aeon and the subjunctive mood of the verb, which is homologeo, and that word means to cite, admit, acknowledge, name, or confess. And we, of course, will stay with confess, although one of these other suggestions would be just as fine. When you understand that it is a legal term used in a courtroom in order to recite to exactly what you've done to a judge, when you've been called before the bar guilty of some crime, and that guilt is stated by you and the crime committed in simply a statement to the judge or to the court, as it were. And therefore, there's no emotion involved. It's simply a recitation of what you have done. So in the legal community, that is what homologeo means. And if you then visualize yourself in a confessionary prayer, standing before the judgment bar of God, the Supreme Court of Heaven, then you are reciting to God your recognition, your realization of the sin that you've committed. And the statement of it simply is a way that you can convey to God that you are personally aware that you have violated a divine standard and that you are confessing that to Him, and the result of it will be forgiveness and cleansing, which we will note as we proceed. It's important to note that homologeo here is a customary present denoting what habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. The action is usually repeated, but not without interruption. In other words, once done, there's no need for it until there is discovered sin once again, at which point then you repeat it at yet another interval. The subjunctive mood is potential, implying a future reference, and has the element of contingency, as third-class conditions do. That's why the subjunctive mood is necessary. And it means that volition is the issue in the fulfillment or the rejection of the passage. Now, I want to, as we approach where we left off, I want to go to the book, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, and note to you what Daniel Wallace writes here about the subjunctive mood. It's important to note that in this contingency that there are several. And in writing about the subjunctive mood, he notes that this is the use of the subjunctive in the process of conditional sentences. The conditional element is made explicit by the particle aeon, as we've noted repeatedly. Both the particle and the subjunctive mood of the verb, homologeo in our passage, give the condition a sense of contingency. And he continues by noting that the third-class condition encompasses a broad range of potentialities in the Koine Greek. There are three potentialities. It depicts what is, quote, likely to occur in the future. Secondly, what could possibly occur. And finally, a hypothetical of what will not occur. So a third class says maybe it will, maybe it won't occur. It depends on who is considering the use of this problem-solving device. So these three potentialities are all represented in this context. Each used his volition to exit the divine power system. This is where you trade status quo spirituality for status quo carnality. And if that is prolonged, then you're susceptible to life in the cosmic systems and to enter into reversionism. And then finally, we noted that the contingency concept takes into account that each individual has the free will to utilize or neglect this problem-solving device. So we could therefore project these three scenarios. Some may use it habitually, which means its potential use is likely to occur. This would be an advancing believer, someone who is current on rebound usually, recognizing sin when it occurs or not long afterward, confessing sin and maintaining their momentum forward. For that individual, then it would be likely to occur. Secondly, others use it on rare occasions. They may be into consistent carnality. The potentiality here is that rebound might possibly occur. And then some may never get around to it. They're the ones ensconced in the cosmic systems and in reversionism. And the potential use here is that probably it will not occur. And so since rebound is only functional for the believer out of fellowship, it is the only problem-solving device that is not dependent on the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the point that needs to be drawn from that is that no matter which category you're in, it is obvious that rebound is available to all three. A person who is in reversionism or ensconced in the cosmic systems and its several gates, contorted thought, inversion of thought, the movement into an area where morality has become immorality, where immorality is now moral, complete inversion of thought. A person can get so deep into these areas of cosmic living that one might observe such an individual and say that, well, he's not saved, when in reality he is and has the opportunity to extract himself through confession of sins. That he does not do so does not mean that he couldn't. That he does not do so doesn't mean that rebound is not available. That he does not do so doesn't mean that if he were to confess his sins that rebound would not work. Doesn't mean any of those things. And I've mentioned to you several incidences of individuals in Scripture who have been in what is called category sin unto death and have survived it because they did use rebound. And so once you recognize the fact you have a pulse and you're still alive. That means God has a plan for you. And if you're willing to recover, He's willing to forgive. Obviously, the first order of business after having done the confessionary prayer is to get immediately back into Bible class and to hang tough with it for several years in order to restore your soul. Otherwise, you would relapse. But since rebound is only functional for a believer, and it is the only problem-solving device that is functional without the filling of the Holy Spirit, and is designed to assist a person who is a member of the royal family and a royal priest to recover his modus operandi as a priest and as an ambassador. So it is imperative that all believers have this problem-solving device available to them regardless of their spiritual condition. Now to resume at point 8, the reason that it is functional to a carnal believer is that regardless of his spiritual status quo, he is still a royal priest, and therefore he represents himself before God. Now this goes back to information that we can draw from the Levitical priesthood. It is there that we learn how a specialized priesthood works. These priests represented members of the Jewish community before God. These were the Levites. And it could be the leadership of the tribes, which we'll note pretty soon here in our notes. It could be leadership of a tribe. It could be members of the congregation. It could be the priests themselves or otherwise. Therefore, these individuals could confess their sins to God, but then they had to go and follow that up with a ritual that taught the doctrine of confession and forgiveness. And therefore, these things were managed by a specialized priesthood. Now, we do not need a specialized priesthood in the church age because each of us is a royal priest. And as a royal priest, you represent yourself before God. A priest represents others before God in a specialized priesthood such as the Levites. You couldn't take someone from the tribe of Dan and run them through the tabernacle. They would have been struck dead in a minute. Had to be the tribe of Levi. And so as a result of that specialty, they represented others before God. Now that the specialized priesthood has been removed and we have been designated as priests, that means that we represent ourselves before God. So that when we're out of fellowship, we're still a priest, although we are out of the bottom circle. We're still a priest, therefore we represent ourselves before God, therefore we do the confession for ourselves, and once confessed, then it is forgiven and we are restored to fellowship as well as several other assets. So that's an important thing to remember and answers the question, how can a person out of fellowship without the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit function under a problem-solving device? This is the one in which such a circumstance would be true. Now, point 9. In the dispensation of Israel, there was the specialized Levitical priesthood that dealt with the sins of the people through sacrificial offerings. And this is going to take us on a bit of a study this evening to amplify the meaning of some of these rebound offerings that were available to believer Jews in the Old Testament, whether it be the first and second generations in the Hornada, or whether it be those that functioned under the temple modus operandi in Jerusalem after these things were built and founded. Now, there were two rebound offerings. The first one is the sin offering for confession of unknown sins. This is an important thing to note because there's a provision for unknown sins in 1 John 1:9. The Jews had a sin offering for this, and that's what they called it. It was for unknown sins, and that is explained in Leviticus 4, verses 2 through 35. And then secondly, the second rebound offering was called the trespass offering. This is for confession of known sins. And these are explained in Leviticus 5, verses 5 through 7. So there are two rebound offerings under the Levitical priesthood. Now, point 11, because 1 John 1:9 deals with known sins first, and unknown sins last, we will take a look at the Levitical passages in reverse order. So the offering for sins the offender knows he has committed is referred to as the trespass offering. And the introduction to this offering takes up several examples of violations of the law about which the sinner is aware. When you are aware of this, it is a trespass offering. And several examples are given in the context. These include failure to, first of all, voluntarily testify in court as a witness to a crime. Secondly, to properly purify himself after touching something unclean. And three, to keep an oath. And the procedure starts with his confession of sin in Leviticus 5, verse 5. When an individual becomes guilty of one of these things, the three things I've just noted, they're examples, he must confess how he has sinned. Now, the confession here, the word is yatha, which is equivalent to homologeo in the Koine Greek. So the confession here is exactly the same thing that you go through when you recognize your own personal sin, and then through a rebound prayer, you cite it to God. That's homologeo for the Jew. Their designation, their word for it is yatha. Now, point 14, sins of the tongue join with the regulation, with regulations on personal hygiene, such as swearing oaths and speaking thoughtlessly. Sins of the tongue here are noted in the context. And so when a person is guilty of one of these, he is to confess. Now, the word guilty is asham, and describes an act of sin, whether mental, verbal, or overt. And this is to be confessed in the hithpael perfect of the verb yatha, which is to confess. So we have guilt, asham, and confess, yatha. And together they form the procedure of recognizing that rebound is necessary. Recognizing that you're guilty of something doesn't mean that you are guilt-ridden or have a guilt complex. Recognition of guilt is the perception of the fact in your own mind that, yes, I have sinned and something needs to be done about it. The problem with that is that some consider that recognition of sin and therefore the guilt concept associated with that recognition is a necessary part of rebound. And it is not, because some people recognize that they have sinned and recognize their guilt and determine something needs to be done about it. Then they go about deciding what to do. And some of them decide that the way to fix the problem is to say mantras about 15 or 20 times, some mantra over and over. Or they will do something with their hands, some sort of little manipulative procedure with their hands 15 or 20 times. And that takes care of the deal. Giving more money to the church, going to church more, helping the poor, the whole long list of things people will do in order to get right with God after they come to the realization that they've sinned. And so the realization, the understanding, the guilt of sin that enters into the soul is not a part of the rebound recovery. It for the person who knows rebound, then it stimulates it, but it is not a part of it. So it's important to see the difference there, and you see it in that verse. Now, the hithpael stem is used to express an intensive type of a completed action with a reflexive voice. And what that's saying is that the Jewish believer is first alerted by his conscience that he has violated a divine mandate and comes to recognize he is guilty. This all goes on in the soul. In other words, you come to your own realization. Now, there are clipboard committees that come around and tell you how they think you've sinned and that you ought to straighten up your life and do better and begin immediately and use their guidance and direction on how to do this properly. That is way out of line. You run your own life. You're your own royal priest. You represent yourself before God, and God has not appointed a clipboard committee to keep up with you to make sure you're kept straight in your behavior. There is an exception to that, and that's called parents with children. Children really don't have a high inventory of knowledge on sin. They just do what they want to do. And there's no guilt to warn them that they've been out of line. Whatever they do that they want to do and enjoy, they consider it to be okay. For they don't have a developed set of norms and standards that alerts their conscience that they've done something wrong. So they have to be trained. What you've done is wrong. This is a sin. First of all, we need to confess it and get back in fellowship. And then we need to talk about how this is not the way to behave. All of that assuming that you've got a child that's saved. If not, is not saved, you still go through the process of teaching them rebound so that when they get saved, they'll know what to do when they sin. What you would do for a child that's an unbeliever is point out the fact of wrongdoing. This is not the thing that we accept. It's not the thing that we do. God looks on it as a sin. And therefore, here's how a person would manage sin when it's recognized. You teach them the mechanics of rebound. And when they are saved, they've learned the mechanics and know what to do now that they are their own royal priest. So parents over children get to do things like that, but adults have to just put up with each other. And it's hard to do, I know, sometimes. We put up with what other folks do and say and think and parade around and, as if they're high and mighty and so on. But that's their business, and they're royal priests, and you have to leave them alone. And if they keep coming to Bible class, they'll get it straightened out eventually, we hope. Now, 17. Recognition brings volition into the picture. See, when you recognize that you have sinned, you know you're guilty, that brings volition into the picture. This is where you decide that you must rectify the problem. Now, in context here, we see that the Jew rectified by rebound, confession, yatha. But you have to keep in mind that some people, A, don't know about rebound, although saved, and therefore move into other areas of reconciliation with God. And all of these are useless, although maybe very nice. People look on that and say, oh, how sweet. It is worthless. Confession is all that is required in the Old Testament, the New Testament, or any other dispensation. It is confession alone to God alone. And it's important to note that, but volition is the issue. Volition determines what you do when you determine that you have sinned. The only reasonable, authenticated, verified procedure is confession alone to God alone. Everything else is a waste of time. So rebound in the Old Testament was accomplished by confessionary prayer, and David gives us an example. And I am sure that David had a lot of these, although I can find only a couple that are recorded. There may be more. We know that Solomon had many, many, many opportunities to use rebound, and he's recorded at least one. So Psalm 32:5 is David. He said, writes here, I acknowledge my sin to you. The you is capitalized to God. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. They don't hide anything from God, but there are those who commit sins and assume that if nobody else says that they did something wrong, or if they don't even know anything about what you did, that you can hide it and maybe God will ignore it, which he doesn't do. And then he said, and now he's quoting himself, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That's what he decided to do. I will confess these things. And the primary thing that he had to confess on this occasion was the rape of Bathsheba. And you forgave the guilt of my sin is the way it concludes there. You forgave the guilt of my sin. So you find here that David simply goes to the throne of grace and confesses what he did. And then he makes the notation that he was forgiven of what he did. And in this case, it was the rape of Bathsheba. Now, there are many other things that went on following that. He got into murder. He had a hit put on Uriah. And he was the one that instigated it. He gave the order to his field commander. And the field commander executed the order of the king. And he was reluctant to do so, but he followed orders. And as a result of that, Uriah was killed in battle in a needless deployment. And so David knew that if this were carried out, that Uriah would most likely be killed, and he was. And so therefore he was complicit in the murder of Uriah. There's something that needs to be confessed right there. Now, we've got rape, which in my opinion is a capital crime. You've got murder, which is a capital crime. He later on had a miscarriage of justice when his daughter Tamar was raped by Amnon. Because he did not properly expedite justice on her behalf, he overlooked that. I think probably he was guilt-ridden by the idea, nothing really happened to me when I raped Bathsheba, so maybe I just ought to come down hard on Amnon. He is the crown prince, you know. And so we just let it slide. And so he did. So that was a miscarriage of justice there, and that ticked off Absalom. And he, along with Ahithophel, fomented the Absalom Ahithophel revolution, and that was a big uproar, and all kinds of mischief went on during that period of time. So you can see that David was involved in a number of sins that were even crimes, yet he survived. And it says here that he confessed the sins and he was forgiven for them. Now, what have you been up to? Have you raped? Have you pillaged cities? Have you murdered people? No, I'm guessing not. If you have, then apparently you've paid your debt to society. And here you sit. So that whatever it is you've done, then you are free to confess it to God and, like David, find that the guilt of your sin has been forgiven. And that's all there is to it. Now, if it does violate laws of divine establishment, I had this question asked to me recently, and as usual, I can't remember who it was, but it was posed that if you confess your sin, then why is it that you also have to go to jail for, say, whatever it is you did, murdering somebody or raping somebody like David did? And the thing is, it's you're forgiven of the sin, but you still owe a debt to society. There are laws of divine establishment. So it must be kept in mind that they're laws of God, and they're enforced by Him, and He manages the forgiveness of them if they're confessed. But He also has instituted laws of divine establishment, which is for the protection of the entire community. And if the community is to be protected, these laws also must be upheld. And there are certain penalty clauses that are attached to these various crimes. And when they're violated, when they're prosecuted and guilt is discovered, the person can be sent to jail, although filled with the Holy Spirit, and it be proper in the eyes of God. These are the things that play out within the angelic conflict. Order must be maintained within the society, and the laws of divine establishment manage that. Order must be maintained within the local church and the universal church at large, and the Supreme Court of Heaven manages that. So the two work together, and this must be kept in mind for those who are involved in sin, so that when you sin, you realize whether you're violating local laws, or is it just those things that God has mandated for the believer? Now, recognition, therefore, brings volition into the picture, and so that's the issue, and volition must decide how to rectify the problem. David understood it, Psalm 32:5. You can also see David in Psalm 38:18 and Solomon in Proverbs 28:13. Each of these prayers are basically the same as Psalm 32:5. Now, the Levitical code required that following confession, a ritual be performed in order to illustrate the doctrine that made rebound an operational problem-solving device. Everything was taught by ritual in the ritual plan of God. That's the dispensation of Israel. They had no completed canon. All they had was the Torah. Moses had a copy. There was a copy in the Ark of the Covenant, and Joshua had a copy. And everybody else had to listen to what those who were able to read the thing said to them. They were taught by the priesthood as they executed these rituals. And they were taught by Moses, and eventually they were taught by Joshua. But otherwise, they had no canon at all, and what they learned, they had to be taught. Now, visualize, if you can, a society of people, a congregation, a nation, as it were, in 1441 B.C. They're in a desert. They are illiterates who have been held captive, their family has, their lineage has, for over 400 years. They have functioned as slaves. They know how to make brick, but they are not literate people. So, suddenly, they've been thrust into freedom, and they're out in a desert as free people under the leadership of one man primarily, Moses. And he is to guide and direct these people to a piece of real estate that's not that far away. But before they can go into the land, they've got to learn how to orient and adjust to the leadership of the Word of God. Moses has to instruct and lead them in this endeavor. They, on the other hand, are very slow learners. They are upset over the fact that all they have to eat every day is this manna, and we're sick of it. And we want some meat. We want some doves, and we want something to chew on. So all of these things we've gone through and studied. But they're a recalcitrant bunch. They are hard-necked people. And only two of them entered the land, Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else died in the Hornada. So understand that I come before a congregation. You come here because you apparently want to be here. We're not in a desert. I think if we met outside in St. Louis in July, out in the middle of a field, in the middle of the day, when it's 103 degrees, you wouldn't come. And that's where these people were. And they were convinced that Moses had brought them out there into that wilderness to kill them. And so they were hard people to teach. And how are they going to learn theology? They learned it through illustration. They learned it through ritual. They learned it through modus operandi and function of these various sacrifices. And these sacrifices kept them oriented on the fact that in order for us to be led by God, we have to learn what He's up to. And what He's up to is to teach us about someone who is going to provide us with a wonderful environment, with a magnificent society forever and ever. And we have to learn about Him, and we can't have anything to do with Him on a consistent basis unless we orient and adjust to His plan. And the way we do that is learn what He wants us to do. We don't have a scripture. We only have these leaders, and we don't trust them. So we are bound by learning by ritual. So keep that in mind. How are we going to teach doctrine to these people? You sin. We've got it all mapped out for you, what it is you do that's wrong in the eyes of God. And when you do it, you have to pay for it. You have to do something. You have to learn from it. And therefore, there's a procedure to get back in fellowship, so to speak. And you have to learn how to do that. So let's get cracking on this. The Levitical code required that following confession, a ritual be performed in order to illustrate the doctrine that made rebound an operational problem-solving device. Leviticus 5:6. He shall also bring... See, note the also there. Let's go back to verse 5. When an individual becomes guilty of one of these things, he must confess how he has sinned. Verse 6, he shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed. A female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering. And so the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. Now, the first two offerings approved for this ritual were the lamb and the goat. There are others, we won't take them up. But the lamb and the goat were the first two that were permitted. The lamb illustrated the doctrines of redemption and unlimited atonement. You're reminded of that when John the Baptist looked at Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Taking away the sin of the world redeems mankind with a view towards setting him free. And unlimited atonement means it's available to any and every person, anywhere, anytime. The goat teaches the doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice. Now, point 21. In John, 1 John 1:9, it first addresses the confession of known sins and then those that are unknown. The Levitical offering that dealt with the latter is called the sin offering, and its ritual is the subject of Leviticus 4:2. We have to back up. Now, I did that on purpose because in 1 John 1:9, it's the known sins that are confessed first, and then you take care of the unknown sins or come secondly. So the unknown sins are what we will now observe in Leviticus. Leviticus 4:2, speak to the sons of Israel saying, and here's the quote, if a person sins, kata, literally to miss the mark, is what sin is. The mark is to live up to the divine standard. We don't do that. God knows we won't, so He has incorporated into His revelation ways to orient and adjust from a failure, which is a sin. And therefore, there's an offering ritual that is imposed here. And it's the subject of Leviticus 4:2. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins, kata, to miss this mark, and he does so unintentionally. The word there is shagaga. I find that to be an interesting word, shagaga. So it means that you have sinned unintentionally. And when you find out about it, you probably say, shagaga. Which means, I didn't know. So it's inadvertently done. It is ignorantly done. In any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them. So there's a whole long list of things you could be doing that you don't know is a sin. I would suggest there are many that we commit that we don't know is a sin. Because we do it unintentionally, we do it ignorantly. We're not thinking. The application, we may even be aware of a certain passage, but we fail to see its application in our daily decision making and how we move through life and do things that in our own mind, because we habitually do it that way, don't realize it violates the divine standard. So we're completely ignorant. So that when you rebound 1 John 1:9, you see that you're cleansed of all wrongdoing down there at the end. That indicates that God knows that you're stupid about this, but you've come to Him in a confessionary prayer about what you know, and then He takes care of all of it. And spiritual growth will reveal to you these other areas in due time. Now, look back to understand this. A year, or a few years after you were saved. How many sins were you aware of? You know about the overt ones. You have to quit, you know, doing A, B, C, and D. They're totally overt. You're fully aware of that. People will certainly observe it eventually and tell you about it. The clipboard committee will certainly excite themselves over that. But what about the mental attitude sins? Sometimes even the verbal sins that we commit, we don't realize that that is hurtful or harmful to other people and therefore sin. These kinds of things occur in the life of a rookie believer, that they're not simply aware of the fact that the things they're saying and thinking are sins, and some of the things that they're doing. So what if you had to be completely aware of every sin you commit before you settle down to do a rebound prayer? Well, none of us are going to be able to get filled with the Spirit ever again, because there's so much we're unaware of. Even though we may be familiar with a passage that would forbid such a thing, we don't see the application in our own lives. And by the fact that we don't see it, we're committing it innocently, ignorantly, we're doing so unintentionally and inadvertently. And it is taken care of through the rebound technique. As we see here in Leviticus 4:2 for the dispensation of Israel, and in 1 John 1:9 for the church age. So point 22. Even though a person may be ignorant that he has sinned, the fact that he did breaks his relationship with God. Therefore, a believer may be operating under the impression he is in fellowship, but in fact is not. And this circumstance was provided for in the form of what is called the sin offering. Now, this is important to see here, because many people think they're in fellowship and they aren't, because they don't think rebound is necessary. I had a debate one time with a fellow who was a theologian, by the way, and it was his view that spirituality and carnality were not absolutes, that a person could be filled with the Spirit while still sinning. Well, we had our little debate and we all moved on, continuing to believe what we both individually believed. But it is strange to me to feel, to understand, to assert that you can be involved in sinning while at the same time filled with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit fill the soul of an individual, while that individual is sinning. Does that make sense? I don't think that's logical. And certainly the Bible doesn't indicate this. You're mandated to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The reason that you would be filled is because you've lost fellowship. And fellowship is indicated in 1 Corinthians 3 as being carnal and being therefore removed from fellowship with God. Obviously then the restoration process is to regain the filling, and that process is found in 1 John 1:9. So the ritual was made available to several categories of people. And this is for these unintentional sins. First of all, a priest. There was a ritual process for him noted in Leviticus 4, verses 3 through 12. There was the community of Israel, chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. A leader of a tribe or a clan. There were 12 tribes. There were clans within the tribes. Chapter 4, verses 22 through 26. And then there was the individual member of the tribes. Now, this is the one we want to emphasize, verses 27 through 31. The individual Jew is what we observe because in 1 John 1:9, we're noting the individual believer in the church age. There's no blanket confession. You see, note here, there's no confessionary process for pastors as different from anyone else. There's no confessionary process for the universal church as different from the individual. There's no confessionary process for family leaders like the head of a household as opposed to the other members of the household. It's the individual that we want to emphasize in our study. So that takes us to Leviticus 4, verses 27 and following. Now, if anyone of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and becomes guilty, if his sin, which he has committed, is made known to him, so he has to become aware of it, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed. So he's not aware of this when he does it. Later on, he discovers that he has. Verse 29. Now, this is as he's brought a goat to the brass altar in the presence of a priest. It is a female without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. That's the goat. And then slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. That's the brass altar. But if he brings a lamb as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring it, a female without defect. The point is, that's verse 32, is that you can bring a goat or a lamb. And whichever you bring, it goes up on the altar. The priest ties it to the horns of the altar. It's innocent. And the without defect, that's indication that teaches the concept of impeccability of the sacrifice. And it's also a female. And that's interesting because the female submits. And Jesus Christ's submission to the plan of the Father is symbolized by the fact that this goat or lamb is a female, indicating submission to the justice of God coming down in judgment. And so all of these things are emblematic, and they are types for what went on the cross. So when you place your hand on the head of that animal, the symbolism is that your sins are transferred to the innocent sacrifice, which is the animal, which is described as being impeccable and submissive to the divine justice that is about to come down on him, which is the cutting of the throat. 24. Here the goat or lamb was placed on the altar, the one offering the sacrifice placed his hand on the head of the animal. It was then slain, and some of its blood was taken by the priest, and it was smeared or sprinkled, if you were, on the horns of the altar. 25. The brass altar was the place of sacrifice. As you well know, brass is symbolic of sacrifice, and the rituals on it spoke of rebound recovery in this case. There are two rebound offerings. They're the ones that we're noting. Rebound recovery from sins that would be judged in the future on the cross. Now, the time element is involved in all of this, in that you have the cross, and you have all sins being judged here. And you have sins that are committed before the cross, all the way back to Adam. Okay, they are not judged until 29 A.D. And then you have those that are committed during the 3 hours while Christ is being judged. They're taken care of. And there are those that are committed all the way out to the end of the millennial reign of Christ. All of these are judged on the cross. But the ones that we're looking at are those that were committed before the cross. So they're not judged, you see. And there's an important point I'm going to make about that tonight. If we have time. If not, then on Sunday morning, which probably be the better time. All the way back to Adam, there are all of these sins that have been committed that have not been judged yet. Now, when the person offering the sacrifice placed his hands on the head of the animal, it was symbolic of his sins being transferred from himself to the innocent animal. Just as our sins were transferred to Christ as the innocent human sacrifice. 27. The goat or lamb was to be without defect, which is symbolic of the impeccability, the perfection, the sinlessness of Messiah as the true sacrifice for sin. The animal here, the goat and the lamb, they're not a true sacrifice. They are symbolic sacrifices teaching the true sacrifice. The judgment that comes down on these animals teaches of the ultimate judgment of sin. The sins are not judged yet. They're judged on the cross. The animal's carotid was then severed with a sacrificial knife, and its blood was collected, and the priest smeared some of the blood on the four horns of the altar. I say smeared here. The passages say sprinkled, but I visualize that as smearing. That's just me. When you throw things up on a brass altar, it looks smeared into the eye. Now, details of the typology of this sacrifice are provided for us by Unger's Bible Dictionary. Now, we will try to get through this. We've got something that's going to follow up on this. Now, he is going to give us a little information about what we're noting about this sacrifice. He writes that the object and effect of the sin offering were declared to be forgiveness of sin and cleansing from the pollution of sin. He gives a few Bible verses that are in our context, the first one at least. That was thus the offering among the Hebrews in which the ideas of propitiation and of atonement for sin were distinctly marked. So what are the doctrines that are being taught by these sacrifices? We see here is propitiation. God is going to be satisfied with this, they're taught. You do this, you confess your sins. Now let's do a ritual and illustrate what goes on here. Let's bring an innocent sacrifice. How is it that your sins were forgiven? All right, let's get us an innocent animal. It is completely spotless and without blemish, indicating the perfection of the coming Messiah. It's innocent. It's guilty of nothing. You bring it to me. So he brings it to the priest. The priest ties him on the altar of sacrifice, the brass altar, done nothing, completely innocent. And then he says, now put your hand on this poor, innocent little lamb's head. And you do that. And the doctrine that is taught is that your sins are transferred to someone who is innocent. Now, let's pretend it's a lamb here. And remember John the Baptist's comment, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Here's the Lamb of God. It is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. Well, what's this on this altar? It is an animal, and it doesn't qualify. But it is emblematic of the one who does. And this man's sin is being transferred to that animal. That's the doctrine that's being taught. And therefore, once this image is completed, then the animal is executed and dies, teaching the doctrine of the judgment of sins on the cross concerning the coming Messiah. Now, they did not understand the cross. They did not know Jesus of Nazareth. They knew none of the details, but they understood that there was a kinsman redeemer, someone who was a Jew, who was going to come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They understood that he would be from the tribe of Judah. And at this point, they don't know the Davidic covenant at the tabernacle, by the way, but they do know he'll be a Jew. They don't get the Davidic covenant until David, of course, is reigning about 400 years later. So they know he will be a Jew from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That they got. Now, all of these things are being taught that when you get done with this, and we sprinkle and smear the blood on the horns of the altar, that indicates the power of God is willing to accept this sacrifice, and that's propitiation. And that's what's being taught here, and Unger points that out. Propitiation is one of the doctrines being taught. And the atonement for sin. Atonement we'll get to a little later, but it has to do with the sin being covered. It has to do with the sin having been taken care of through sacrifice. And so all of these doctrines are being taught through ritual, and each part of it teaches these kinds of theologies. And that's what's being taught in this particular context, according to Unger. Ideas of propitiation and of atonement for sin were most distinctly marked. Its presentation presupposed the consciousness of sin on the part of the person presenting it. In other words, these are for these individuals, it says here in this particular passage. Now, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally, he has got to be brought to the realization that he has sinned inadvertently. And you know that he recognizes it because now he's brought an animal forward to the brass altar. So there is an understanding that sin has been committed. The laying on of the hands of the offerer was understood to typify the fact that the sin for which pardon and cleansing were being sought was transferred to the victim. That's where your sins are transferred to Christ and then judged. That's the innocent sacrifice that they were looking forward to. And the soul of the offerer, of which thereby became sin. The soul of the offerer, being represented by the blood, was, through the sprinkling of the latter, brought into the fellowship with or within the sphere of the operation of divine grace. The blood of the sin offering, being sprinkled upon the horns of the altar, which were symbolic of power and might, the soul was thereby symbolically brought within the full force and efficacy of divine grace, in which it was required to participate in order that its sin might be duly atoned for. All of these things taught through ritual. Now, the end result of this sacrifice was forgiveness of the believer's sin and cleansing of all unrighteousness. Leviticus 4:35. The priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed. So the priest makes atonement. The atonement here has to do with this ritual where blood is shed and then sprinkled on the horns. The dead animal has given, now he's given his life, obviously, by the loss of the blood. And because the animal is now dead, he has sacrificed his physical life for this person's sin. Whereas with Christ, it was his spiritual life that was sacrificed for all our sins. And he recognizes this, that it is a sin which he's committed, and he will be forgiven. Now, 30. The impact of sin and trespass offerings on Old Testament believers needs to be clarified. I have recently asserted that pre-cross sins were not forgiven, but rather covered, awaiting their judgment on the cross. 31. This is wrong. It is true that the reason that Old Testament saints' souls and spirits did not go directly to heaven at physical death is because their sins had not yet been judged in Christ. That is true. They had not been judged. I have stated that the sin and trespass offerings and the sacrifice on Yom Kippur covered the sins of the people until the cross. This is true, but the precise idea behind the word cover looks toward the coming judgment of the sins on the cross, but does not mean that the sins atoned for are not forgiven. That was my mistake. A clarification of the definition of Kippur is important to straightening out this misunderstanding, and for that we go to the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament. And we go to the entry for kafar, which is in the Kippur word group. And writing here, we learn that a verb meaning to cover, to forgive, to expiate, or to reconcile. This word is of supreme theological importance in the Old Testament, as it is central to an Old Testament understanding of the remission of sin. Now the important sentence. As its most basic level, the word conveys the notion of covering, but not in the sense of merely concealing. Not in the sense of merely concealing. The sins were not concealed until the cross. They were forgiven. This is where I went wrong. And I understood the word to mean primarily conceal, in the sense of holding the sins in escrow, awaiting forgiveness following the work of Christ on the cross, assuming that once all pre-cross sins were judged, they would then be forgiven because they had now been judged. I further concluded that while awaiting this future event, Old Testament saints were retained in paradise until the work of the cross was completed and their sins could be forgiven. Instead, the reason they were held there was because their sins had not yet been judged, but they had been forgiven. Looking toward the cross, see, God is not bound by time. He has omniscience. His plan moves forward. He knew the sins would be judged, and therefore He was free to forgive those who confessed their sins because He knew that they would ultimately be judged. And therefore, Carpenter and Baker, the writers here, continue. And I wish I'd held this till Sunday morning. I'll repeat all of this Sunday morning. I had to confess my sins on Sunday morning. The word also communicates God's covering of sin. Persons made reconciliation with God for their sins by imposing something that would appease the offended party, in this case the Lord, and cover the sinners with righteousness. In the Old Testament, the blood of sacrifices was most notably imposed. By this imposition, sin was purged and forgiven. The offenses were removed, leaving the sinners clothed in righteousness. Of course, the imposition of the blood of bulls and goats could never cover our sin. That's Hebrews 10:4. But with the coming of Christ and the imposition of His shed blood, that's His spiritual death, during which time He was judged for our sins, a perfect atonement was made. So that there is a nuance there that I'm trying to clear up here. But the bottom line is that in the Old Testament, when you confessed your sins, those sins were forgiven. The reason they could not go to heaven when they died is that the sins had not yet been judged. And we'll go over all of this again on Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things. It is our prayer that as we observe how sins were managed in the Old Testament, that we can correlate many of these illustrious rituals with what happened to Christ on the cross, thus making our sin recovery possible. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.